All right, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Deuteronomy 6, 5, this evening. It says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." We're talking about what is a God-loving example, and how to have an impact in our world. And so before we go any further, let's ask the Lord to bless this time, as he has done in the singing. We'll ask him to move forward. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I do thank you for this evening. God, I ask for your strength. I ask for your guidance and your direction. And Father, as I preach your holy, perfect word, Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to be a God-loving example. Lord, I pray you'd help me to be that as well. Father, I ask that as I preach your word, that you would give me the words to speak, the thoughts to think, and God, that your name would be glorified. Father, I pray that this would be a refreshing time, an encouraging time, and also, Lord, a time for those who are watching that do not know you. Lord, I pray that they would be saved. Lord Jesus, I thank you for what you will do. In your precious name, I pray. Amen. Just a little bit of review. We did Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. The Apostle Paul tells us to put on the new man. And our lives are changed by revealing Christ to others. God called us there in the Sermon on the Mount, right? The salt of the earth, the light of the world. And this idea of the salt of the earth, light of the world, it's a reference to really spiritual leadership. Not that you're necessarily a leader in an official position, but you are you are influencing others. Influence, right? A leader has influence. And so whether you have the title or not, you're still having an influence upon others in your workplace, at home, in church, and otherwise. And the desire is that we would have an influence. Now, over the last few weeks, we've discussed Christ-likeness, servanthood, and such things as that. And how to make a difference, you have to be different to make a difference. You can't change anything by adding more of the same. And we discussed, you know, you take a glass of unsweet tea, and my voice jumped there. But with this unsweet tea, if I want to change the flavor of the unsweet tea, I'm not going to pour in more unsweet tea. In order to change the flavor, I've got to put something of a different substance, different chemical chemistry makeup, into that to alter the flavor. I could put in ginger, I could add sugar, I could add all sorts of different things, but it needs to be different to change it. And thus it is in our Christian life that we have to be different to make a difference. Now, this difference is not the fact of living in some communal type setting apart from everyone else. God has called us to be in the world, but not of the world. And we'll move forward in this idea. But Moses instructed the people, really, in our opening passage of Scripture, to have any lasting influence upon those around them, upon their own families, that they must love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, strength, and might. And, you know, many in our days, even in our own lives, we can evidence a little passion for the Lord, little impact. And there's a quote with Dr. Bob Jones Sr. said, "What you love and what you hate reveal what you are." And ultimately, you know, our loves easily become our idols. If someone touches one of those idols and we become very incensed or very angry about it, then obviously it is something that is revealing that we have a misplaced priority. You know, it could be, for simple, our anxieties reveal our priorities, our preoccupation. What is it that I'm absorbed in that reveals my priorities? And our anger reveals our priorities. What you value, you're likely, if something is disturbed in that particular area, that something that you really enjoy, if that thing is disturbed, it very well may bring forth a great passion, potentially of anger. And that reveals our priorities. And, you know, that's a man's anger reveals what areas of life are most precious to him. And it also, you know, areas of my life that I have not surrendered to the Lord. And God works on that. So we started, no one is ever apathetic. We are all passionate about something in our life. There is something in life that we like to stay in touch with, stay connected to, whatever, you know, whatever the attachment is. But we're passionate about something. It could be a family. It could be a wardrobe. It could be your control. A countless number of other idols. But all of these are revealing again, am I loving the Lord with all of my being? A biblical change will lead to a passionate relationship with God. And Moses would instruct the people that the next generation would forget the Lord. There in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 12, if you want to look at that. It says, "Then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." So the result was that God's desire is that we would be a God-exhilarated lover, that we would be so passionate about Him. As we see here, a God-exhilarated lover is extravagant. You're going to great measures to get God's to praise the Lord and to give Him the worth that He's so rightly deserves. We saw a couple different gifts. Well, I'll talk about these here briefly in review. We discussed Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, as she would open a bottle, an alabaster box of spikenard, and anoint the feet of Jesus. And the disciples got very angry at her. They didn't understand it. They saw this extravagance as too much. You could have given the money to the poor, and they rebuked her. And then in Matthew 26:10, you know, "Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me." And Jesus would ultimately go on to say that, listen, you always have the poor with you, but you don't always have me with you, you know, in human flesh. And so He was, giving her praises for what she was doing, because she was giving an extravagant gift equivalent to a year's worth of wages is what that ointment would cost that she broke over and anointed the feet of Jesus. The gift of lovers to each other often misunderstood by other people, and so and people didn't understand it. And God praises her there in Luke chapter 7. We find another one there of Mary's extravagant attention as Martha is going about busy about doing a lot of different things. Martha is sitting at the feet of Jesus, Luke chapter 10. And here Martha thinks she's overdoing it. She's lazy. She's not doing what she should. She's not useful. She's not helpful. And that Mary ought to be doing a lot more. And Jesus again rebukes Martha for these actions, because Mary is understanding that who she has before her. You know, we can oftentimes, you know, God-loving examples of the next generation are people who cannot get enough time with God. And that is something where in our lives we can become so easily distracted. And you could list the amount of things that can be a distraction, right? It can be all sorts of things. But anyways, next to the next one, David's extravagant praise. This is where we picked up last time. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, he had a lot of time to think. And as you read the Psalms, David would hide out in the caves. And he'd spend his early life there on the hillsides, also watching the sheep as he was a sheep herder. And, a lot of time to play his harp and sing to the Lord and just, you know, spend a lot of time there in the presence of the Lord. And as you look at the Psalms, they really burst forth with an extravagant praise of God. You know, in 1 Samuel 13:14, look with me here, 1 Samuel 13:14. All right, verse 14. 1 Samuel 13:14, "But now and thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." So David is noted as being a man after God's own heart, and even in David's own writings there in Psalm 145. And if you were to look at Psalm 145, we'll look at several of these. David uses the word all, A-L-L, quite a few times. And so in this passage of Scripture here in Psalm 145, let's start off with verse 3. He says, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable." So David is starting off here is the fact that he cannot get enough of the Lord. And over again in the passage of Scripture, all thy works, verse 10, all thy works shall praise thee. And, the Lord upholds all that fall. And you'll find this in multiple verses here in Psalm 145. But again, David is extolling great praises and understanding that I need more of God. You know, David earlier in his life, there with when Uzzah touched the Ark of the Covenant, God, he sought to bring the Ark back. He was rejoicing in the Lord, singing, dancing, the whole works, as they were happy that the Ark was coming back, but they did it in the wrong way. Later on, David realizes, I need to do it the right way. I need to have the Ark carried by those to whom God has appointed to carry it. And so David gets back, he regroups, and eventually brings the Ark back home. And he does so in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. 2 Samuel chapter 6, we can read that here. This is before David would fall into adultery. But 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 13, here again, David bringing the Ark home. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 13 through 15. The pages are being a little bit sticky. Verse 13. All right. And it was so that when they that bear the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatling. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with the linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Verse 16. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. His own wife misunderstood of his praises to God. His extravagant praise was misunderstood by others. It was it wasn't like a heated dance of a pagan inappropriate way. No, he's dancing before the Lord. I remember some years ago, back when I was in university, I had one of the classes I was in, we had to go check out a church, different things, and so I went to a Messianic Jewish church. And there are some issues with the Messianic Jews, but nevertheless, I was there, and they did this very orchestrated communal type dance, and it was interesting, but it was definitely not a dance like you would to the gyrations of ungodly music. It was definitely not that. It was very orchestrated, and they kind of gave me some idea of what it might be like, a thought pattern. But they were celebrating the fact that the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was returned to its rightful place. And Michal doesn't understand it. She says, David, you're overdoing it. You know, we can look at other people doing things, and in a wrong mindset, we can become very critical and say, they're doing too much, they're not doing enough, whatever. And not understand the heart of the person. We go on to another person, Paul's extravagant service. And his last stop before his final trip to Jerusalem, he is called out by the group of people, please don't go, they're going to kill you. And he's addressing the church of Ephesus, and they recount some of his previous visits there in Acts chapter 20, verse 23. If you'd like to check this verse out. So the Apostle Paul is doing much for the Lord. He's traveling around. He loves the Lord. He wants to do much for God. And verse 22 of Acts chapter 20. I'll give you a little bit more context here. He says, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit in Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But then verse 24, notice with me what he says. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. In the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And then verse 35, he reminds them of the group to whom he is addressing. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Verse 37. And verse 36, and when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore, and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. What if you knew someone was going into a very dangerous area? You're going into a very dangerous area, and the individual is saying, listen, you're probably not going to come back. Paul said, I don't care if I die. And you think about that in my own life, and you know, you might think about it for your own personal life. Would I go if I knew that's what I was supposed to do, and I knew that most likely I would not leave that place alive? You know, just before Paul had reached Jerusalem, he stopped in the home of the evangelist Philip. He met the prophet Agabus, informed him that he would be arrested in Jerusalem, turned over to the Gentiles. You know, in Acts chapter 21, verse 13, notice with me here, then Paul answered, "What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." He's warned, don't go. If you go, you will die. What about the Lord Jesus Christ going to the Garden of Gethsemane? His extravagant service, his extravagant love, it compelled him to go. Paul said, "I'm still going." Some people think, "Well, Paul, why'd you go? If you know you're going to put yourself in danger, why go?" Paul, you're overdoing it. If you didn't go here, you can do a lot more. Why are you doing it, Paul? You're crazy. But Paul was a lover. Then we think about the extravagance of our God. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. We can obviously never outdo God's act of love towards us. But Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, it reads, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." So he's saying, exceeding abundantly. You know what God does? Great things for us. He helps us out quite a bit. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." You know what? God can be potentially accused of overdoing it. Why is he so kind? I mean, wasn't that the overdoing it, the extravagance of our God? Wasn't that the accusation of Jonah against God for sparing the Ninevites? "God, I knew you would spare them. You're going too far, God." How can we be anything but passionate toward God if we spend any time at all beholding his works and his glory? Jonathan Edwards, in his treatise on religious affection, writes, in quotes, "We are nothing if we are not in earnest about our faith. And if our wills and inclinations are not intensely exercised, the religious life contains things too great for us to be lukewarm." End quotes. People oftentimes are very affectionate about other things of life. But when it comes to the things of God, very little affection, very little extravagance comes. It's going through doing what is absolutely necessary. Doing what is by compulsion, not by extravagance. You know, when it comes to our worldly interests, our outward delights, our honor, our reputation, natural relations, warm affection, where is our extravagance in regards to being, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart"? You know, if our hearts are tender and compassionate towards the Lord, sensitive, we're easily moved, we're deeply impressed, much concerned, and much engrossed by the things of God. We can get deeply depressed at worldly losses, highly excited at worldly successes. You know, someone thinks their life has been totally, radically transformed if they win the lottery. But statistically, within 5 years, their lives are ruined. If someone gets an inheritance, you know, they might think, "Wow, what am I going to do with all this money?" Or however much the sum is. But you might think, "Wow, what am I going to do with all this?" And again, the money can be easily squandered. But the fact is, we are aiming for money, hoping that it will bring some level of rest and significance. But the fact is, it shows us that our affections are dull towards the Lord. Our love is cold, our desires languid, our zeal low, and our gratitude small. When we think about this, how can we sit and hear, how can I sit and hear the height, the depth, the length and the breadth of the love of God and yet have so little love? Can I suppose that the wise Creator implanted such a faculty of affection to be occupied this way? How can I love the things of this world so much? And spend so little time on the things of God. Is it any wonder then that few believers of the next generation want what we have? We say that we're a Christian. We say that we love God. We say that we're sold out. We say that we're surrendered, whatever the case may be. But why is it the next generation may not want what we've got? And so who would want to be like this? Here's the first question you want to ask. And another one, if we are not known to be God-loving believers by our obvious extravagance for the lover of our soul, why should those who follow us bother with Him either? Let us put away our obsessions with anything but Christ. Let us fill our souls with His life-giving Word, listen obediently to the Spirit of God, and delight ourselves in extended times of fellowship with Him. It is only then when, as we had mentioned before in this, when I have come into the very presence of God and I've spent time with Him, that the radiance of my time with Him, it will be seen by others. Now, it won't be seen necessarily in the same radiance that it was with Moses. But nevertheless, when I spent time with the Lord, love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. The very seat of our heart, emotions, and will is upon the very foundation of Christ. And if you were to ask yourself, and if I was to ask myself, why would someone want to follow God looking at my life? Why would someone want to follow God looking at your life? You know, you think about this, to know, you know, are we thirsty for Him? There's a time where there's a necessity for that meditation. There ought to be a fire that burns within us, a heat of a passion for the Lord. And, you know, and as I think about this, there's a statement the author makes. He said, may God deliver us from the academic studies that have not penetrated the heart. It is easy, as I'm preparing sermons, to make it an academic pursuit that completely misses the heart. You know, often, I don't know if you've heard it before, you miss heaven by 18 inches from your head to your heart. Maybe that's not 18 inches, but whatever the case may be. You know, 12 inches, 18 inches, however far it is. But I can make it an intellectual pursuit as opposed to a pursuit of the heart, a will. You know, and there's a lot of supposed Holy Spirit movements, but they're not based upon Holy Scripture, you know, the Holy Scriptures. A heat without light is as a darkness that destroys. One pastor states, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, which that's also from a verse. But, you know, true worship doesn't come from people whose feelings are like ferns, no root in the ground, easily uprooted. You know, it's kind of like as talking about the sower. As he throws the seed on the stony ground, it's easily uprooted, easily wilt away. Because it's not able to get its roots deep. And so God's desire and His only, what is pleasing to Him is that which is rooted in a rock of biblical truth. Do I know Him? You know, look with me at Romans chapter 10, verse 2. Verse 2 of Romans chapter 10, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. You know what? There's oftentimes on some of the major holidays like Valentine's Day, it's very easy to, you know, oh, well, I guess today as a husband, I'm supposed to go get flowers for my wife and maybe get some chocolates or something. You know, that's what I guess I'm supposed to do. It's obligation. You know, it can be. You know, you can do it out of obligation. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. You have a zeal, but you don't really know Him. You know, and the Lord Jesus says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. God's desire is that I would know Him. Now, there's nothing wrong with giving the flowers and all those things on that day. They're good things to do, but it shouldn't just be on those days alone. If you like flowers, you know. In John 8:32, and ye shall know the truth, and truth shall make you free. God's saying, listen, I want to know you. And it would even be in the Old Testament that God would say, I don't want your sacrifices, I want obedience. You know what holy freedom in worship is? It's the fruit of truth. The fact that I'm knowing Him. God's desire is that I would truly know Him and understand Him. You cannot enjoy the Lord apart from the revelation of God. What I mean by that is that God reveals Himself to us through the Scriptures. He reveals Himself to us in the Holy Spirit of God's engagements with our spirit. You know, we can make poetry and all sorts of things about the Lord, make some very sappy songs, emotional songs, but they are not rooted in a knowledge of God. They're rooted in mere emotionalism. And God's desire is that we would have a great meditation upon His Word. There are those who are strong. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 14, He says, I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the Word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. You're strong, and the Word of God abideth in you. So, in the revelation of God and His Word, they overcome the wicked one. How do they get victory? They overcome the wicked one by the knowledge of God. You know, we can't know God. No one can overcome sin and really know God intimately and not love Him passionately. So the question is, are we really thirsty for God? And, you know, Scripture tells us there in Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, and preached it here several months back, about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You know, in Matthew 11, this idea of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, I just want that rest in the Lord. Matthew 11, 28, come unto me all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I have to understand that it is the thirst that God will use to draw us to His Word. You know what? Those times where you're empty, you're struggling, you're hurting, whatever the case may be, God uses these times of emptiness, dryness, to bring us to the place of rest. Because then when we get to that place, He can begin to reveal Himself to us. Have you been tasting God? Do you know the joy of abiding in Christ? In the conclusion, there's a couple slides after this, but, you know, we can say, well, I'm not that good at these things. All of us are masters at meditating. We can be a master at meditating in regards to anxiety. You know, if you're worrying about something, you're meditating. You're meditating on the wrong thing. Those who have great impact for God are those who have great passion for Him, fueled by a meditation upon His Word. And when you think about Adam and Eve was there in the garden. Satan was deceiving her. Satan was telling her things. She was thinking about Him. She was meditating upon it. Should I take of this fruit? What's going to happen? What's the consequences? Is what He telling me the truth? You know, is that fruit really going to make me as God? Well, I know good and evil. You know, all of these grandiose things that He's trying to get her to move forward with. You know, and so she's thinking about the lies, and she meditates upon it. But she's meditating upon the wrong thing, the wrong information. And so it appealed to the lust. She thought about that. The lust of the eyes, it was pleasant to the eyes, and pride of life. It was a desire to make one wise. So she meditated upon it, but she meditated in the wrong way. We know in 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So Eve, she considered the fruit, how delightful it was. And so her next logical action is her passions were inflamed by meditating upon the virtues and benefits of the fruit. We're all masters at meditation. Some of us worry. Some of us may get angry. Some of us may get saddened. Whatever the emotion is. But we are masters at meditating on that which is important to us. But she focused on the wrong thing. And her idolatry, it was idolatry in the purest form. So Eve meditated upon a lie, which is really the essence of a temptation. Sin starts with the deception, as we had gone through some time ago there in that series, Help Out of the Hole and No Hope. Really, he said, what is the key to Satan controlling a person's life? Believing a lie. So we mull over, we go over and over and again in our minds. See, meditation, you know, is not an option. It's not whether we'll meditate, but we will meditate. What are we meditating about? What am I thinking about? You know, when I'm at work, or if I'm at home, or I'm at church, or I'm in the grocery store, what am I thinking upon? What is it that's fueling my passions? You know, if you want to become a good person in a particular area of life, a career, a hobby, you're going to spend some time devoted to knowing that. If I want to be passionate about the Lord, I'm going to make sure I'm spending time listening to sermons, music, reading, what have you. And the fact is, when I'm preoccupied with lesser things, what happens? The next generation must be tempted. You know, we want the next generation to be tempted with God. We want the next generation to see of the goodness of God in my life, in your life, so that when they're coming of age and they're growing up and they're saying, which path should I take? What is the path that is a path of joy and peace? And because they've seen the goodness of God, they realize that's the path I want to go. You know what? Probably one of the greatest influences in my life, I've mentioned it before, but as I think back upon my grandmother, you know, coming out of the alcoholism and other stuff, and I had some conversations with her about that lifestyle, and man, she hated it. I mean, she just loathed that lifestyle. She said, man, we lost friends. We had family leave us. We had all sorts of things happen to us, but she said, I didn't want that lifestyle anymore. And she could note of the goodness of God, the sweetness upon her countenance. And that had a tremendous, tremendous impact. I do remember we were at a not very good church at the time growing up in a portion of our life. And I was starting to go in the way of the world. And Grandma would ever so often make comments to me, but she was never demanding, but she would make comments of concern. And, you know, ultimately, as I reflect back, the comments she made were correct. And some of the passions and the direction I was going was not correct. But our desire is that we would tempt the next generation. You go into a candy shop, what kind of candy? Whatever tastes the best? We've got to realize that the ways of God, they're good. You know, if I speak scornfully of the things of God or about the things that God highlights and God praises to the next generation, why would they want it? I saw a number of things growing up of hypocrisy and where we were at and some things, and it caused confusion. Began to search. I want the sweetness. I want rest. And so I'm going to have to end here, and I'll talk about this next one next week, this handout. I'll go through this. We'll go back through this and review, and then I'll go through this hand worksheet. That's quite helpful. And looking at God's love versus self-love. And kind of an evaluation of our own selves, and I'll talk about it. But as we do think upon it, being a God-loving example, really the question I should ask myself, and I would encourage you to ask yourself, is why would the next generation want to follow God by seeing my life? Why would they want what I've got? What is it that would convince them in looking at my life to realize that God is good? You know, as we think upon these questions, we'll have a time of quietness. We won't have any invitation prayer or any invitation, excuse me, music. We'll just have a time of quietness. When you're done praying, feel free to look up. And I'll conclude in prayer. But I'll just give you an opportunity to really think about this. Why would the next generation want to follow the God that I serve? Let's pray.